Good morning, church.
Morning.
Good to see all of you, and I hope you're ready to buckle up because I'm going to get after it today.
Right.
I've bitten off a big one, and hopefully I can help you chew it all up with me. We're going to be in the book of John, chapter 4, probably one of the more famous stories in all of the Bible, but I'm going to come at it in a way that I hope is fresh and new and will also get you to think, and hopefully the Lord will get a hold of something in your life. And bring it to restoration. That's what he's doing in me, and that's what I'm praying for you. And so we're starting a new sermon series today called Worship and Witness. And of course, this is something we should all be passionate about. What we don't often realize is how much this has to do with every single thing that we do in life. And so that's what I'm very excited about with this particular topic, is that this is, in a sense, this is the root of what we should be about in whatever we're doing, whether it's here on stage, here at church, or in any job anywhere in the world. And so, worship and witness. This is foundational, and this is where I want to start with the idea of just setting up the groundwork, setting up the cornerstone, if you will, the foundation of what it means to be a true worshiper, what it means to really be about the things that God's about in life. And just some interesting quotes here, starting with A.W. Tozer. I don't know if you've ever read any of his stuff, but he's a brilliant writer. He says, "Without worship, we go about miserable." And so that's interesting thought there. You see, the funny thing is about that quote is I believe we're all worshiping. We're all doing this. And I think what A.W. Tozer means is that when we don't worship the thing we should be worshiping, we go about miserable. I think that's his intention. Because we're all truly worshiping, but sadly, a lot of us find ourselves worshiping things that just leave a void in our life. We find ourselves worshiping things that leave us feeling empty. We put our hopes, we put our desires, our dreams, our affections, we put all this stuff into something. And if it's something other than God, then unfortunately it leaves us in a void. And this is where a lot of us find ourselves. Even those of us who know the truth and those of us who know where our worship should go will get into a slump and start finding all of our hopes and dreams tied up in a particular person or a set of events or maybe a job, or we'll find ourselves trapped and we'll start to wonder, okay, why do I feel horrible? Why am I depressed? Why am I hurting? A lot of times it's because we've put our worship in the wrong place. See, the truth is everyone worships something. And what's even more phenomenal is that everyone bears witness to that worship. I'm going to probably prove this more as we go through the series, but I find that people who truly worship things don't have any problem telling other people about it. In fact, a lot of people, we're coming into football season, and I'm going to tell you, I'm a football fan. I'm a sports fan anyway, but football is my jam, all right? I get excited. And so Sundays, you know, I'm just going to throw this out here. If we don't get out of here by 1 o'clock most Sundays, I'm going to be a little itchy. Like, all right, y'all get to work. Let's get this thing tore down because 1 o'clock games are coming on. That sounds completely terrible, I know. It's only partially true. But I'm really pumped. I'm pumped about football season. I love watching. I'll watch any of the games. I don't even have to be a fan of the team. I just like watching people get hit hard. It's great. So football. Well, I've met some people, and I'm sure you have too, and you might have come into this place being a true worshiper of football. These are the kind of individuals who don't ever miss a game, who might go to all the games, who if you talk to them for any length of time, will begin to bear witness to their worship. Oh, you're not a Panther fan? Well, you and me can't be friends. You know, this kind of thing. I'm not a Panther fan, so I hope that's not how you feel. But if it is, we'll work it out, I promise. We'll do our best. But some people, this is how they are. But it doesn't matter. It could be sports. It could be your workplace. You bear witness to what you truly worship. And it might even be strange. Like maybe you truly worship your family. And even though they get under your skin all the time, it doesn't take, I can talk to you for 5 minutes and you'll start telling me everything about your family. It's because you bear witness to what you worship. And so when we're going to talk about these two things that might seem completely opposite to you, okay, worship, okay, this is what we do on Sundays, and we sing and all that, and that's worship. And then the witness is this really weird thing that none of us want to do because it's really uncomfortable. We've totally missed the boat if we think that's how this whole thing works. What's really true is that worship is how we pour out our lives to God every single moment of every single day, and then we can't help but let that be something we talk about after just a few minutes of conversation. This is worship and witness, and you already do it. I don't have to retrain you, I just got to refocus you. You see, we're going to be digging in for a few weeks on this, and our themes, one of them is sort of a quote here from Charles Spurgeon, and if you've ever read Spurgeon's stuff, he's the master of great quotes, but our great object of glorifying God is to mainly be achieved by the winning of souls. Spurgeon says, you know, in order to glorify God, winning souls is part of it. I mean, that's kind of the main achievement of that. Look at Romans chapter 1. Here's where we're going to be. We're going to spend some more time here next week, but here's our theme. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is my dream for myself and for you. And I think this is Paul's dream for this church in Rome, that will you just lay your life down as a living sacrifice for God. That would be spiritual worship. And if your life becomes a spiritual living sacrifice, of course, that bears witness, okay? So that's where we're going to be. Today we're going to dig into John 4, though, where I think we get the groundwork of where Jesus talks about what it means to truly worship. And we want to dig in right there. So let's go to John chapter 4. This is a big, long narrative, but I promise you it's a good story, and it's going to be fun to read. So as soon as you get there, we're going to get to it. John chapter 4. Now here's what's happened in the first few verses. I'm not going to read 1 through 6. Basically, Jesus is coming. He's trying to get to the other side of Samaria. And most Jews of this day would pass around and take the long way around Samaria because they don't want to have any part of Samaria. This is where all the gangsters live and all the thugs or whatever. I don't know. People that they didn't want to have anything to do with. This is what people do when they drive through Rocky Mount. They make sure to go around Rocky Mount. Okay, this is how you drive. So we're living in Samaria now. Let's have fun with that. So here's him. Here's Jesus saying, well, rather than add time to my journey, I'm going to go smack dab right in the middle of a bunch of people that no one else wants to talk to and talk right to them. And so that's what Jesus does. Do what you want with that piece of information. I think that's what Jesus does in us. That's why I find myself in Rocky Mount. Anyway. So he comes tearing through there. Jesus, there's a lot of interesting things about the time of day. He's coming through in the middle of the day. It's hot. I've never been to the Middle East, but I know it's hot. I mean, I can check the Weather Channel, and I've seen pictures. It's pretty hot in the middle of the day. And most people kind of get off the road and probably find some shade, but Jesus is finding himself walking right through there. And who does he run across? He runs across a woman getting water from a well, also at a very interesting time of day. See, this would have been something that the women would have done early in the morning before it was blistering hot. So there's a reason that this woman is here all alone in the hottest part of the day. And so that's kind of the setting. So let's dig in at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" That part cracks me up, because here she's asking the God of the universe, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" I don't know if you guys know this story about Jacob, but he gets in a wrestling match one time, gets his hip dislocated, and gets renamed Israel. Y'all ever remember this story, okay? Well, he might have been fighting Jesus. So, I'm a little greater. In a physical sense, I'm greater. I'm greater in every way than your father Jacob, but I broke the dude's hip one time. But Jesus doesn't go there. He lets her keep going. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water
will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So Jesus says to her, Go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You're right in saying you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. But Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. You see, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, Well, I know that the Messiah is coming, and he's called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all these things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wow. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled, and he was talking with a woman, and that he was there talking with a woman. And no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? They were starting to learn their lesson. You don't interrupt Jesus. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now I'm gonna skip a little part here, 31 through 38. That'll be for another day for us. I didn't want to bite all of that off. You'll see, I've got plenty to go with here. Verse 39 is where we'll pick back up. It says, Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Wow, there's so much wonderful story and so much wonderful takeaways from this. And I'm going to try to give you just a couple. I think you could go a lot of different places with this text. And if I preach long enough, you'll probably hear me preach this again in some other way. And so here's what I want you to see first. Why Jesus is the only true foundation for our worship and witness. First of all, he is the source of life. He is the source of life. We get in verse 23, Jesus' response to her. He says, The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. He says in verse 24, God is spirit. This word spirit is literally the word breath is what it means here, but it almost always refers to the Holy Spirit or the animation of the body, this life-giving spirit. God is looking for people who will rightly worship him. Now, this creates a problem. Let's just go ahead and put this on the table, okay? Because some of you, I don't know how you've come into this place, but Jesus says there is a right way to worship. That there are then, in fact, other ways to worship that are not right. We have to deal with that. We either say, okay, Jesus, I agree with you, and I'm going there, or we have to say, well, clearly Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. There's a right way to worship. He says you must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And why is that? Because God himself is spirit. Therefore, we got to worship him in spirit, it says. He says in verses 13 through 14, he says, Everyone who drinks this water that you have in this well is going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give will never go thirsty. Now, this word water here is mentioned several times throughout here. This idea of thirst and hunger is mentioned, but he's clearly not talking about water. I mean, y'all get that, right? That's not rocket science. He's not talking about H2O. Jesus is talking about something bigger. He's saying, look, you can come here and draw all day long on this physical thing, but it's never going to permanently fill you up. You can come back to this well time and time again, but you're going to be thirsty again. You can even come to this and make it an idol. Oh, this is the well of Jacob, and it's wonderful. But guess what? You're going to have to get up and get this well water again. But I'm talking about something here. A spring of water that wells up in you, a spiritual spring of water. If you've read your Bibles much, you'll know that this word well, this word spring, this word fountain, it appears all the time, and it's always talking about this spirit within us, this thing that only God can do in us to embolden us and make us alive and fill us with love and passion. This is what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, you know, you come. Interesting thing here, Samaritan woman, you've come here because you're physically thirsty, but I see something bigger in you. You're spiritually dead, and you're never going to be alive. You're going to thirst forever. And Jesus says, I got the cure. I got something that'll make living water in you. You're going through life really thirsty. That's a lot of us. We're going through life really thirsty, wanting to know, okay, there's got to be more to all this. And Jesus says, I can give you a spring of water. This time when this thing happens, later on in John chapter 7, the season of atonement, the day of atonement, the Jews call it Yom Kippur. You might have heard of this celebration that they do call Yom Kippur. They do all these different festivals, but Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement where they recognize a lot of wonderful things, specifically the plagues of Egypt and how God helped them through that. And so on that very day in John chapter 7, Jesus stands up and cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So this thing happens. This thing happens in us that's almost unbelievable. This is, Devin in his prayer earlier said, it's something we have to believe that's almost unbelievable. And it's because Christ has done something humongous in our life that we know we do not deserve. We know this, any of us who are honest about it. And he does this even bigger thing in our life where not only has he died and taken our sin on, but he offers a spring of living water called his Spirit, which gets to take place in our life. We don't just go from, okay, I don't have to die and be absent from God forever. No, God does a one-upper. He says, not only that, I will give you my spring so that the days you face even now will be better. Even the heartaches and the hurts and all the things, they're all going to make sense. They're all going to have purpose in you when you look at them through the lens of Jesus. This is wonderful, wonderful news. It's a fulfillment of this thing that Zechariah says in verse 1 of chapter 13. This isn't in your notes. It says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Christ does something in us that we could not accomplish apart from him. He fills us with living water. Essentially, he fills us with his Spirit, the very thing we needed to worship him. He says, you guys are so far from me that I'm going to pick you up, put you where you need to be, and then I'm going to fill you with the very thing it takes to worship God, because God is Spirit, so I will fill you with my Spirit. This thing happens in 1 John 2, where John's talking about this, and he makes it all so clear. Chapter 5, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Pretty simple. Also incredibly challenging to deal with everyone else who believes anything else. In John chapter 6, he's talking and reflecting about the story of Moses, and Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You see, there was this time in the desert, Yom Kippur, that's that stuff they're celebrating, all this Day of Atonement stuff. Well, here's what's all happened in the backdrop. They were freed from Egypt. They come into the wilderness, on their way to the promised land, and they start sulking and whining and complaining. This is what people do. This is what we do. We should look back at these Israelites and go, "That's me in the story. Oh God, why in the world can I have this new car or whatever?" And they're back here sulking, going, "Oh, you got us out of Egypt, and it sucked to make all this stuff. We hated all that. But now that we're out here, our stomachs are grumbling, and we want to go back and work hard and barely eat. We'd rather do that." And what does God do? Well, God is the most patient thing that's ever been. I don't even understand how God can be this patient with me, much less these people. And he says, "Okay, I got you. I'll make water spring out of rocks. I'll send bread down from heaven, this thing we called manna." They complained about that too. "And we're tired of this manna. It's only kind of good. It's not King's Hawaiian bread good, but it's kind of good." There was quail day. Y'all need to go back and read this. Quail day. No hunting required. Maybe that takes the fun out of it. I don't know. National Quail Day. Wow. And they complained. And Jesus says, "Look, I'm something even bigger than that. You were excited about manna. You know, you reflect on the manna and the quail, and I'm the bread of life. Because all of you are gonna pass away someday, and all that manna bread ain't gonna matter for naught. But what I have to give is permanent." I went hiking with my wife one time. I say one time because it hasn't happened since. The timing was the problem, I think. I got married in August. I just celebrated my 11th on the 6th. Hard to believe. I got married at 19, so I'm not that old. This is going to be really cool. I'm going to celebrate hopefully like 60 or something. Maybe God will let me really make it a long time. I'll get to celebrate some cool years. But I think it was like our fourth or fifth. It was before Nate, I'm pretty sure, that we decided to go hiking. Because we've always been broke, and so hiking's a little cheaper. You can do that for pretty cheap. And so we went up to Hanging Rock, North Carolina. Anybody ever been to Hanging Rock? It's very beautiful. It's not any less hot in August, okay? I'm just going to tell you that right now. You don't go camping in August, okay? It doesn't make sense. We get up there, and you know, on your anniversary, you're thinking, okay, we're going to be romantic, and we're going to see the nature, and it's going to be all wonderful. No, all we did was sweat a lot, and I didn't want to go anywhere near her. No more extra body heat. If you know anything about me, I'm like a human radiator. I have sweated all morning. If you came near me right now, I'm literally emitting about 1,000 degrees, so just stay where you are. I'm telling you. And we went hiking up to Hanging Rock. And we went down this long path. And I've done this kind of thing since I was young. And she's a pretty physical, sporty kind of gal, okay? But neither one of us packed enough water, okay? And so we got to a place where we ran out of water. And we knew we were completely as far away from the camp as we could possibly be. Because we had just gone and gone and gone and seen some cool sights and finally got up on a mountain and said, "Ooh, it's a little breezier up here, woohoo." And then we got down in this valley and we were like, "Oh crap, we're out of water." And I don't know what happened to my poor wife, but she just became completely famished. Not just hungry, but like thirsty, like, "I'm going to die if I don't get water." And she's like, "Should we get it out of this creek?" And I'm like, "You don't want that, okay? I don't even know what might come out of that creek. But let's not drink that water. We're going to have to get home." I had to carry my wife on my back for I don't know how far, but it was significant. And I realized that day the very true nature of what it means to be thirsty. Maybe not to the extent that some people, I'm sure not to the extent that people have thirsted in history. But man, I felt a thirst and a panic that day that I've never felt. And especially a panic felt from my wife, which
if any guys in the room know, when she's panicking, it does something to your brain. And so I carried her. But this passage of Scripture, I couldn't help but read it and think, you know, I know what it feels like to be thirsty. I know what it feels like to be in a place of kind of panic. And Jesus said, I've got a kind of water that you'll never be thirsty again. And I don't think we realize just the nature of the panic that we're truly in. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. That we are so cotton-mouthed spiritually and so dry that, man, couldn't we use the spring of life in us? We wake up every day and we go, man, this job is getting harder. Being a dad, being a husband, being a wife, being a parent, this is just getting harder and harder. Life doesn't seem to be getting easier. And we're dry as a gourd. And we're panicking. And Jesus said, come to me, all who are weak and weary. Have you made Jesus the source of your life? I mean, I know you've looked just about everywhere else, but have you finally decided in all circumstances, he is my bread. He is my living water. Here's the next thing I want you to see. Man, this point's huge. I'll do my best with it to try to cover as much of it I can. He is the supreme revelation of God. This is this huge, almost huge theological idea, which got me super pumped. I was in the room going, man, I'm going to talk about this. I'm going to talk about this. Wait a minute, I can't talk about any of that because y'all ain't paying to go to seminary right now. So I will try to get underneath some of the 30,000-foot stuff that I'm way pumped about. But he says, look, you got to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So it's not only that the living water will be in you, that God will fill you with his spirit so that you can worship. It's not just that. There's a truth that you've got to worship. And the truth he reveals. He says very plainly, as almost as plain as you can find anywhere else in the text, she says, oh, I know the Messiah is going to come. And Jesus says, me, Messiah, me. You're looking at him. He doesn't do this with everyone. A chapter earlier, he's hanging out with Nicodemus and just smacking him around. Nicodemus, you should know better. You got to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, yeah, I don't know how to go back in the womb. But with this woman, he's just like, the Messiah. He hits us where we are. That's what's really cool about the Gospels. I don't know, maybe you read this and go, wow, Jesus is really flip-floppity. No, he's not. He knows that this man's a Pharisee and is coming with all these really 30,000-foot questions, and Jesus just goes ahead and hits him right where he's at and makes Nicodemus go, huh! And then this woman just comes going, I've got a messed up life. I've been through a lot of different men, and the place I'm at now, I'm complete rejected. And Jesus just says, I'm the Messiah. It's okay. And some of us are coming to the table today going, man, I'm screwed up. And Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. I've got living water. It's right here. This is the truth. This is the truth right here. It's Jesus. What truth? He says you got to worship in truth. What truth? It's his truth. That Jesus is unique. In order to worship God, you've got to worship the truth. You see, the truth is not some sort of philosophy or something. It's a person. The truth is Jesus. There's only one way to worship in truth, and it's found through Jesus. Jesus says those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Must means absolutely. There's no other way. It doesn't matter how you feel about this. If you believe in Christ, you believe that the only truth is Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Look at John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you like this Jesus guy, you got to buy in here. Understanding the truth of who Jesus is takes us on a journey too. This is what's really cool. And I want to take you on this journey, okay? Because in verse 9, her first response to Jesus is, you're a Jew. Leave me alone. You're just some random Jew dude coming through my camp. Leave me be. I clearly came to the well at this time of day to be left alone. So this is where she starts, and Jesus responds to that. Jesus takes us on this journey. Oh, you've come to the water to get some, you come to the well to get some water? Well, I got something different for you. And then she's like, why are you bugging me? And then she gets real curious. Oh, okay, You're better than Jacob? Okay, you got some kind of living water? Okay, I'm curious. I'm in. Let's hear it. And then he says, what does he say next? Okay, she says, let me have this living water. Tell me about this living water. Does he say, well, here's what it is. Here's the living water. No, he didn't do that. No, he goes, bring me your husband. Now, why in the world would he say that next? Why? Well, for one, he's God, and he knows her situation. And so when we come to the table, this is where a lot of us find ourselves. We find ourselves first approaching Jesus saying, Jesus is a man. You're just a man, Jesus. And Jesus starts saying these wild things like, I'm the bread of life. You're spiritually hungry. You're spiritually thirsty. And he says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. Okay, I'm curious. Let's hear more. And then Jesus says, all right, so let's open up. What's this you've been looking at? You've been looking at here on the computer there, Jonathan. What you been doing? That's interesting. What you been saying to your wife and your husband lately? That's curious. Why? Why you got to dig in right there, Lord? Okay, just leave me alone right there. And no, this is what he does. He says, I'm living water. Well, I'm curious. Well, go get your husband. Wait a minute. I don't have a husband. Well, that's true. That's clear. You're actually with a guy right now. It's not your husband. You've been with five other guys. It's getting real confusing at your house. He just pries himself right in. This is what's different. There's a lot of different things about Christianity, okay? This is one of the big things, is that it doesn't let you stay where you are. This isn't okay to keep being who you were. If you wanted a Savior, you wanted to be saved, he's trying to save you. He's trying to bring you up out of darkness, and he's opening up the package and going, let's get this out, so that I can fill you with my spirit, so that you can live a life worth living. Where's your husband? He gets right in on that. So what's her response to that? Here's her journey. Oh, you're a man. You're just some Jew dude. Leave me alone. Oh, wait a minute. Whoa, you know things. You're a prophet. Clearly you're a prophet. Well, let me tell you a little bit about what I know about you prophet people, okay? We worship here on this mountain in Samaria. You guys can go worship down there. You quit bugging me about my husband's. We worship, we do this thing. And then Jesus says probably one of the most important things that is said in the Gospel of John. There's going to come a time where you worship doesn't matter. There's going to come a time when how you worship is all that matters. Who you worship is all that matters. Will you worship in spirit and truth? Will you say, Jesus, you are my everything. Without you, I am nothing. I am broken. I am lost. But Jesus, you love me enough to take me to a new place. And Jesus, that's where he's so gentle with her. He says, I am the Messiah. Quit worrying about where you worship. Quit worrying about that. Oh, man, I could talk about this until I was blue in the face, because this is so interesting. I perceive that you're a prophet, is what she says first. I think she creates a twofold problem here. She says, first of all, you're a prophet, and then second of all, we don't worship like you do. This is what the world says. This is what people say all the time. Did you know that almost every world religion says Jesus is a prophet? It's not surprising that this is what she comes up with. Probably 90% of the people you talk to that aren't saved would say Jesus is a good man or a prophet. Here's the problem. He can't be a prophet if he says the kind of crazy stuff he says. I'm the bread of life. You can't come to the Father except through me. That doesn't sound like a prophet. In fact, if you've read any C.S. Lewis, he says this. This is in Mere Christianity. It's called the trilemma. I don't know if you want to know this, but I get interested. He says, a man who is merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he's the devil of hell. Now, C.S. Lewis puts it a little harsher than I might, but I appreciate where he goes. If a guy comes around saying, I'm the bread of life, I'm the Son of God, I am the only way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to a person who says that, if he is not true and not saying the truth, he's a lunatic or a liar. The trilemma goes, C.S. Lewis, his conclusion is that either
you look at Jesus and say he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is in fact Lord. These are your only options with the person of Jesus. And I'm coming here to tell you the most important answer is Lord. The most clear answer, the only answer that makes any sense in this life is Jesus is Lord. Then she says, our fathers worship on this mountain. Woman, believe me, this is not going to matter. You see, not only is the truth not a philosophy, it's not in a place either. Some of us get real mixed up on this. A lot of people in this very city, and cities all over America and all over the world, get really confused about this one, that where you worship is more important than what you worship. I'm going to say something kind of crazy right now. I want this body of believers to stop inviting people to church and start inviting people to Jesus. I don't really even care if they sit in these seats if I know that they're coming to Christ. I'd love to get to teach and preach to more and more people, but what I would rather know is that every individual in this building would go out and say, okay, I know this person needs the Lord so badly. If your go-to button and witness every time is, oh, well, I go to such and such church, I'm telling you, nobody really cares anymore. They don't. But people are still curious about this Jesus. They're still curious about this living water. They're still curious about filling the void that's in their life. And this doesn't take much. It just takes you going, okay, I feel the conversation getting spiritual. And then rather than going to my standby, oh, I go to Eastgate Church, you should come to my church. Rather than go there, let's start talking about, well, here's what the Lord has done in my life. And he's still working on me, okay? But this is what I see him doing. And if they ask, oh yeah, I go to such and such church. Christ says it doesn't matter if you worship on this mountain or down in the valley. That doesn't matter. What matters is, do you worship in spirit and truth? Let's care a whole lot less about the place. Finally, he takes her to where she needs to be. You see, God's been revealing himself from the beginning of time. With Adam and Eve, it was a special revelation where God was physically and tangibly with them. And then God's been revealing himself with what we would call general revelation. Romans chapter 1 says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature that, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. The problem is, Romans teaches that God has been revealing himself all along, and we would rather worship anything else. And what's crazy is that we end up worshiping the very things he made and missing the one who made it. G.K. Chesterton says, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. This is where you find the majority of people, worshiping whatever floats their boat. People make this claim all the time. I don't worship stuff. I don't believe in God. I'm not a worshiper. I don't want to have any part of that. I don't want anybody to, you know, tell me what to do in my life. I'm my own boss, you know, in a sense. But all they do is merely replace him with something else. And this starts from birth, I've learned. This starts from the moment we are born. We know how to worship, and we deeply want to worship something. My son, he's come to faith now, praise the Lord, but even still, he's got this dilemma, I think, of, okay, there's God the Father, but then there's my dad, who is, I think, the coolest guy ever. I hope he never forgets that. I think it's going to change, but right now, I am the bomb to my son, all right? He will follow me around the house. I try not to get frustrated, but it can almost be annoying to have a tick on you, okay, all the time. This is my son. He borderline worships me, okay? And this is kids. They come out like this. They want to watch tons of TV. They want to eat tons of snacks. If you let them have their way, they will worship a lot of crazy stuff. Fudge rounds, from fudge rounds to Phineas and Ferb, they'll worship it, man. I'm telling you. My daughter, if my wife's gone for any amount of time, she just forgets how to exist. I mean, I watched my kids yesterday, and my wife was out in Raleigh doing some things, and so I was daddy daycare yesterday, which is a lot of work. And so I feel her pain to some degree, although she does that a lot more than me. But Addie, oh my goodness, a whole almost 24 hours without mommy. The timeouts and the beatings were extreme yesterday to get her under control. I'm just telling you. It's because everyone knows how to worship. And we all worship something. And God says, worship in spirit and truth. Worship me. Colossians 1, chapter 15 says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. John 14, 9 says, Jesus says to his disciples, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Is your worship and your witness, is it grounded in truth? Do you look at Jesus as merely a truth teller or a wise man or a prophet? Or do you literally see him as Lord of your life, the supreme revelation of God to all mankind? I heard a preacher once say, either Jesus is Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. And this is the place we come to. Here's the last thing I want you to see that occurs. He's the subject of our praise. I'm going to go through this quick. He's the subject of our praise. This is the reaction of the woman to the message that he's living water, that he's the Messiah, and that he can tell her anything about her life. I get the impression there was more to the conversation because she goes into town and says, Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can he be the Christ? The same woman who went out in the middle of the day to avoid anybody ever seeing her because she had had five husbands, a lot of divorce and brokenness in her family. She might even be some sort of a prostitute at this point. We don't know, but we know this much. She is avoiding the people in her hometown. And what does she do as a reaction to Jesus as Lord? She goes and sees the very people she's been avoiding for who knows how long. I'm not going to run around this anymore. Jesus is Lord of my life, so I'm not afraid to face my failures. I'm not afraid to face the people that have hurt me so long. She comes in town, and what does she do? Hey, you guys need to come. Let's go worship on that mountain again. Hey, y'all need to come to church. No. Hey, I just met this dude down by the well. He told me everything I ever did. He might be the Christ. I'm just saying. And everybody's like, what? Let's go. Some of them, many Samaritans, it says in verse 39, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. This adulterous, who knows what woman, they said, oh, my goodness, you seem very convinced. I think I'm convinced too. What an awesome role we get to play. That when we find out Jesus is Lord and we believe it in our hearts that he can use the most busted up people to convince other people of the truth of God. This is incredible. Many people believe because of the woman's testimony. And then a lot of them went out and hung out with Jesus, and he stayed there for 2 days, stayed in a place that no one ever goes for 2 days, and many believed because of Christ's word. This is amazing that our worship, when we take our worship off of whatever and put it on Jesus, that it instantaneously makes us witness. Acts chapter 5, verse 42 says, Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Unashamed they go, unashamed, to tell people about Jesus. Acts chapter 4, only Jesus has the power to save. His name is the only one in all the world that can save anyone. We talk about the kind of stuff we love. And I want to finish here with Luke chapter 19. This isn't in your notes, but Jesus comes into Jerusalem before he's crucified, and people are waving palm leaves and worshiping. And the Pharisees, this is what they said to him. This is in
verse 39-ish, chapter 19. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke these people that are worshiping you. Rebuke them. And Jesus says to them in verse 40, I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. We were called to worship. We're called today to worship Jesus and no one else. When we wake up tomorrow, we're called to worship Jesus and no one else and nothing else. And when we do worship anyone or anything else, we're missing it. We'll go about miserable, as Tozer says. Will you make a definitive change in your life? Not just, I believe. Yeah, I believe Jesus is the source. Yeah, he's the Son of God. Yeah, there's no, okay. I've heard this since I was a child. Whoop-de-doo. Will you actually take this information and let it impact the way that you live? That I'm actually going to wake up tomorrow in a state of worship where I go, thank you, God, for sending Jesus to save me, a broken and messed up person. And I want to live differently today. The people in my workplace, it's going to blow their mind because they know me as the guy who tells really bad jokes, or the guy who just gets mad about everything, or the gal who just keeps to herself because she doesn't want to get frustrated. No, I'm going to approach life differently because Jesus is my everything. Will you make him the source, the subject of your praise? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this scripture verse that just so clearly puts one of the most important foundational things in our faith. That God, you want worshipers for yourself. You've made us for that very purpose, but you've also made us to do it specifically in spirit and truth. This is your call to worship, that we would be the kind of worshipers who say, fill me, Lord Jesus, with your spirit, Lord. I want to worship you in everything that I do. I'm going to put all else in second or third place compared to you as a priority in my life, Lord. That I will go about my business in a state of worship of the Lord Jesus. This is how I want to live. You've given us that opportunity, Lord Jesus. You've taken us from a place of brokenness and distance from you. And you said, I'm going to save these people. I'm not only going to save them, I'm going to give them an opportunity to be a part of my big plan. I'm going to save them for a purpose. We love you for that today, Lord Jesus. Help us to never forget how much mercy and grace you've just poured out on us. Help us to be the kind of worshipers, Lord, that you seek, that will worship you in spirit and truth. Help our lives to be a living sacrifice to you. Help us to make every decision based on worship of you. Even the things we think are so small, help us to parent like a living sacrifice. Help us to be a spouse like a living sacrifice, a teacher. Help us to be this. Lord, give us power to be the living sacrifice that you've designed us to be. Help us to be the witness to this place, to this world that you seek. Help us to show you off like a light. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.